One of the most popular verses in the Psalms is found in Psalm 119, 105. And it is along the lines of what's kind of on my mind today. And I just want to start by reading that short verse. It's one that's marked in my Bible. There have been occasions in my life where I have given Bibles to other people. And if I write something in the beginning of it to them, a lot of times I will mention this verse. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is a very simple statement and a very common phrase in Christianity. And I feel as though I've spent a lot of time in my life and in my efforts at preaching to try to encourage people to spend time in the Word of God. We all would affirm that we live in a dark and sin-cursed world. If we were in a world of natural darkness, and I set before you the opportunity to have and use a lamp, you would be all over it. You would jump on that opportunity. And yet, I wonder if we are as eager to avail ourselves of the lamp and the light that is the Word of God, not just by coming to church, but in our day-to-day lives. Does it have any space in your life? I'm not talking about entering into a read the Bible in 1 year plan, although those are fine or whatever, but does it take up any space in your life? And ask yourself this question: as I'm navigating a dark and wicked world, am I availing myself of the light that I have access to? And how might my life and my efforts at navigating this wicked world be better were I to carve out time to be fed from the Word of God and to obtain the benefits of light unto my path that is found in the Word of God? I wonder about that. I try to encourage people to allow the Word of God to have a place in their life beyond just what you hear preached on Sunday here. And I think it's important. It makes you a better listener, and it makes me a better preacher. People, the more you know the Bible, the more you're going to profit from people preaching. That may be a little bit counterintuitive. It doesn't mean I don't have to prepare. It doesn't place all the burden on you. But it is true. The more you know about something, the more it tends to spur your curiosity on the subject and makes you a better listener on it. The phrase that I'm actually going to preach on today is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. And that's really where I want to be. Peter was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. You think about that for a minute. I don't know if any of you have ever thought, you know, what would it be like to have actually been not just a Christian in our age, but what would it be like to be a Christian in that early assembly, one of those early disciples? What would it be like to have been one of the 12, one of the chosen 12? What would it be like to have been an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus Christ? Just the things that we hear told about in the New Testament are fantastic enough. And you hear these miracles, and time and again you hear these incredible events of what Jesus Christ was doing. And the book of John says that if all the things that Jesus had written, had done, had been written down, the world could not contain the book. So we have a very narrow slice of some aspects of the miraculous ministry of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that's sufficient for us. We have as much as we need to know to be equipped unto every good work in this lifetime. And yet there's vastly more that would have been observed by a disciple of Christ or one of his apostles or one of the chosen 12 had you been there with him day to day throughout that ministry. And I've often kind of wondered, what would that be like? I think we put a lot of emphasis on eyewitness testimony. I want us to kind of call that into question a little bit. But let me get into this and just see where we're going with it. Let me start by reading the first, say, 13 verses leading up to where I want to be, just so you can hear the context and hear what Peter is talking about. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That is who the letter is addressed to. It's addressed to God's people. Okay, very important. We make that case all the time, but we want to know who we're talking to here, right? This is always important in defining all those pronouns that get used throughout the rest of those epistles that many in Christendom get. They jump the tracks and they misapply them because they don't understand who the book is written to. So I know I call that out almost every time I read the beginning of an epistle, but it's just that important. I hope you don't regard it as ponderous. It's really, really that important. And as you study the Bible, you'll find time and again, here's a pronoun being used. I'm in the third chapter of some epistle. I need to go back and see who this pronoun is in reference to. And oftentimes the first verse or two of an epistle is instrumental in helping you define who that pronoun is in reference to. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And he's going to talk about something about the source and where we can find some of that knowledge and virtue as we keep going. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What follows is an admonition for things that we as Christians ought to be doing. This is kind of how you ought to be thinking about aspects of your Christian life. And as we hit some of these descriptors here, you can start saying, am I really doing that? Am I doing this? Am I doing that? Well, to the degree that we're not, I think we'll find that we're not profiting from the Word of God as we might. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Okay? It's not just simply, well, I have faith, therefore I'm eternally saved because faith is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So now I'm done. I'm just coasting in until the Lord comes back or until I pass from this world. And that's all I really needed was just knowing that I had faith in the Lord. No, Peter is saying you need to add to your faith. Faith is something you can put in motion, put to work in your life. The Bible says faith worketh by love. And if you love the Lord, these are the things you can be doing unto the benefit of the here and now and to your walk of discipleship. Add to your faith virtue. That means don't just believe, live in accordance with the truth. Live in a virtuous fashion. And to virtue knowledge. Well, there's things you can learn. The fact that a child of God has been regenerated and he has faith in God is not the same as saying that he has any proper understanding of the manifold teachings of the Bible and of the doctrines of the Bible. Those are two separate things. But if you have faith, you have the ears to hear, and therefore you have the ability to learn these things and to profit from them, and they'll be enormously profitable in your life. But knowledge is not where it ends. And to knowledge, temperance, that means self-control. We see a lot in our world that encourages people, just let it all hang out, just woo, right? No, Christian people are to have some self-control about how they live their lives. And they're adding to knowledge this notion of temperance or self-control. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. You see, there's a whole host of things that we can be adding and using our faith to acquire, right? Can we be more patient with people? Think about how patient God has been with you. That's a very humbling thought for me as I think about just the manifold foolishness that I've been involved with at times in my life, and to think God Almighty has been very patient with me. I think if each of us, at least those who have a similar story to mine, if you can enter into the fact that how God, a perfect and holy God, has been patient with you, it'll help you to acquire the notion of patience towards others. And godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. So you get to this love piece, faith worketh by love. All these things need to be in play. We need to be patient. We need to exhibit brotherly kindness towards one another. And I'm blessed to see a lot of this in practice among us. But these are kind of the fundamentals of what we're working on as Christian disciples in this life. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, as you're doing these things, you're making it very clear that you're bearing fruit in the kingdom. These things are profitable unto men. And he makes it evident that you have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're putting it into practice. It's not just lip service, not just saying, well, I have faith, but I don't have any evidence of this in my life. It makes it known to people, and that's very comforting. Very comforting, not just to yourself, but to others, to see faith working by love in the lives of God's people. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You see that? Here's someone who's been purged of their sins. Is that person going to be in glory with God? Hey, if Jesus Christ purged your sins are gone. The issue here is not this person must be unsaved if he's not doing these things. No, he's forgotten something. He's lost sight of something. How many times in our lives have we lost sight of these things? So this is an important thing to recognize. If you're lacking these things, you're blind and you cannot see afar off, and you've forgotten that you've been purged from your old sins. You're not thinking about things correctly. You're not thinking about the grace that was extended to you, the thanksgiving you should have, and the service of love you should have to the Lord. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. Now, a lot of people say, well, how do you make your calling and election sure? Right? Do I just sit there and I'm like, well, am I really elect? I just want to be sure about it. I want to know if I'm elect. No, no, no. If you do these things, see, there's a whole list of things that we should be doing. And it has to do with adding to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. It's about loving people. It's about having brotherly kindness towards them. It's about being more patient. It's about acquiring many of these spiritual things that are available to us through the teaching of the Word of God. And as we use our faith and put it in motion in our lives to the benefit of our souls in the here and now. That's how you make your calling and election sure. You're doing those things. That's as you do that, you're experiencing the provision of God in your life whereby you can walk by faith and you can enjoy many of these fruits that can be brought forth as a result of it. But listen to this. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This whole notion of the kingdom is a deep topic, and there are ways that you can, there's a sense in which any man who is regenerate is in some sense a partaker and a member of the kingdom of God. But just as in Jerusalem, you could, in the days of old, you could cross over into the border of Israel, let's say. And you could say, I'm in the domain, I'm in the kingdom of Israel, of the Israelite people. But you're still a long way from Zion. You're a long way from Judah. You're a long way from Jerusalem. You're a long way from the temple. You're a long way from being in the temple, in Solomon's portico, it's like layers of an onion here, right? There's an aspect in which the kingdom is broad, and it includes all of the elect family of God. But there are aspects of the kingdom that are available to you, provided you will make progress towards them, right? You could be in the kingdom of Israel and say, well, I'm never going to actually go to Jerusalem and see the temple. Well, you're in the kingdom in that sense, but there are many aspects in which you're missing out on aspects of the kingdom that are available to you. And so I think that's what's being talked about here. There are ways that we can press into the kingdom of God, right? You can get closer to these spiritual things to the extent that you apply themselves to you. And that's true of all things, right? I mean, if you were to try to learn how to do woodworking or learn how to do leather craft and these sorts of things, the more you apply yourself to it, the more you're going to benefit from all of the teachings of how you actually do those things. You become more skillful in them and benefit more from them. And so it is with our walk if we apply ourselves diligently. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Peter thought it was very important that we constantly are coming back to this. You need to remember this. It's important. You know, when you hear people say, are you making your calling and election sure? Well, what do they mean by that? It's very nebulous unless you go back and look at the previous verses, and it's telling you things that you can be doing and ways that you can do that. And it's important that we're stirred up to remembrance of this, because we're too easily distracted from doing these things. The world is a distraction factory. We live in the midst of it. Now, verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, he's going to tell you about, you know, this is the source of this information here. And what he's going to really talk about here is an eyewitness testimony. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We didn't make this stuff up, right? We didn't sit down and say, how can we come up with this really clever religion? We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of this majesty. Now, look, there's a lot of things in this world that you are an eyewitness to, and we often have a very high regard for eyewitness testimony. How many times have you said or heard someone say, look, I saw that with my own eyes? I know it's the truth because I saw it with my own eyes. We put a lot of emphasis, I mean, on this notion of being an eyewitness to something. And he makes reference to it here. This notion of I am an eyewitness. And he gives a couple of examples. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Let's look back at Matthew chapter 17. He's talking about what occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was there. He was an eyewitness to this miraculous transfiguration of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read this account for you. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up unto an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now, I asked you before, have you ever thought about, you know, being one of the 12, or what would it have been like to be with Jesus in his earthly ministry? Well, there's an eyewitness account of something Peter saw, and he's making reference to it over in his epistle. They went up on a high mountain. They saw Jesus beaming with light, and this, he was totally transfigured before them. They see Elijah and Moses, this incredibly miraculous thing before their eyes. That's something he actually witnessed. Now, I'll tell you something. If you had seen that, you'd be testifying about it. Am I right? If you had been with Jesus and you saw something like this on top of a mountain, you'd be like, I really saw something today. And I'm going to tell some people about it. And I'm going to tell everybody, I saw it with my own eyes. That's how I know it was true, right? Peter saw it. He's making mention of it. Verse 19, he gives another example. Verse 17 and 18 is really what I want. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is also a reference there to what occurred at Jesus' baptism, which is in Matthew chapter 3. Let's take a quick look at that. Bring that back to your remembrance. Then cometh Jesus, this is chapter 3, verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that would have been something to see. Had you been one of the disciples at that time, you would have seen that with your own eyes. And that would have been a, wow, we're really, there's something very, very special going on here. And I saw it with my own eyes. You can believe it from me because I saw it with my own eyes. Peter makes reference to those things, and he was an eyewitness to them. But Peter says this, and I'm going to submit to you, this is an absolutely astonishing affirmation in the Bible. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, he just gave you eyewitness accounts of the transfiguration and of the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus and voices speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. An eyewitness testimony from his own experience. And now he's saying, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. He's saying my personal experience and recollection of this is not as sure as the Word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That is an astonishing endorsement of the Bible. Coming from a man who was a personal eyewitness of these things. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He's saying you have a guiding light that is more sure than his own personal experience of having seen these things, that can be a light unto your life. Do we regard it as such? Does that light have any place in your life? Do you spend any time reading the Word of God? Do you spend any time looking into these things apart from being at church? That's not an accusation. That's just an important question as we are attempting to navigate a dark and wicked world. We've got a light available to us. And I'm going to suggest we'd be crazy not to avail ourselves of it if we're trying to navigate this world. It's a more sure word of prophecy. When you think about it, eyewitness testimony is not as good as you think it is in the first, like maybe your initial reaction to it. Even your own eyewitness testimony. Now, we may be tricked into thinking that our recollection of things is better than it is. And I'm guilty of that. In fact, some time ago, I think it was about last Christmas, I went to a party where I was with a lot of fellows that I went to high school with. And we were kind of recounting old stories. And I got up and I started spinning this old yarn about something that happened at high school. A buddy of mine, he was drag racing a friend of his on the road in front of our school, a couple of cars there. And as a result of poor driving, I guess you would say, one of my buddies kind of drove his dad's Toyota into a sort of an embankment at the end of this road and managed to break the frame on the car when he did it. It was a miracle nobody was hurt in this. But I recounted this whole story. And in the story, I tell you, I honestly believed everything I was saying. I mean, I believed it. And I told this story, and I was sitting in the passenger seat right next to him when he was driving, and we were doing all this stuff. And I got done, and they were like, that's not how that happened. And then they all, no, you weren't in the car. Remember, you were over there, and that, it was so-and-so that was in the car, and it wasn't him that he was racing. He was racing this other guy. And I was absolutely convinced that that's how it happened. Now, somehow, in the course of my life, the 32 years in between those, the event and me retelling it, my mind has gotten all jumbled about what happened. I actually thought I was in the car. I can actually see myself in the car. I mean, I remember this. And I guess I've heard other people tell the story or something. I don't know. I can tell you honestly, that was my sincere recollection of that story. But it evidently was not true, because they all had a corroborating testimony that had it. I was there. I just wasn't in the car and stuff. And after that, I thought, you know, first thing I thought was, man, this is like being baptized into middle age. I don't remember things as well as I think I do. But it's kind of an eye opener when you realize that's how far off the mark my sincere recollection that I was an eyewitness to can be of the actual events. Now, that's maybe permissible when you say, well, there were 3 decades between your telling that story and when it happened. So maybe it's understandable that you could get it wrong in that time frame. But even if you think about events that happen, or crimes that happen and things like that, you'll oftentimes bring in multiple eyewitnesses and their testimony doesn't all completely corroborate with one another. There's inconsistencies. This guy says, well, I think the guy had a gray shirt on, and the other guy says, no, it was a blue shirt. And this guy says, well, I didn't think he had a shirt. But they all said he was about 6 feet tall and he left the 7-Eleven with a gun in his hand at 5:30 or whatever. So, I mean, you see these sorts of things happen even in relatively near-term encounters with the truth. So our notion of eyewitness testimony as being incredibly compelling is probably unnecessarily ambitious. It's not as good as we think it is. And that's part of why we can say the Bible is a more sure word of prophecy, right? Now, you say, but Peter wrote an epistle. Isn't that just his recollection of things? So if it's his recollection of his eyewitness encounter, isn't it prone to this same problem? That's a very valid question. And is there an answer to it? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. These things mean what they mean, okay? But listen to this. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Peter didn't sit down one day and say, you know what, all the stuff that happened with Jesus, that was pretty cool. I think I'm going to write some memoirs about this, and just so I can remember it and pass it on to my grandkids, it'll be kind of cool. It's not we're not talking about writing a diary or a memoir of what happened, just in a casual sense. Peter just decided of his own will one day that I'll just write these things down and, you know, maybe my family will get a kick out of it. No, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It was not just some decision Peter made to memorialize his eyewitness encounters, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. See what happened here? There's something miraculous that took place in the writing of the New Testament and of the Scriptures, such that it is a more sure word of prophecy. This is not merely Peter sitting down and recollecting things, although I'm certain he was recollecting things. This is the Holy Spirit of God inspiring, breathing into him this account. And it's for that reason that it is regarded as a more sure word of prophecy. It's not of man, it's of the inspiration of God. That word inspire means breathed in. You know, you see that word, you think about, this is what God did in imparting life to Adam. God inspired Adam. He breathed into the mud man, and he became a living soul. And so it is with the Word of God. This was breathed into Peter. And it's perfect and without fault. And that's the reason it can be regarded as a more sure word of prophecy. Now, lots of people will affirm that. They'll say, oh yeah, the Bible, solid. That's where we need to be. We need to be basing things on the Bible. Academically, they'll agree with that. Yes, I totally agree with that. But then functionally in their lives, they end up relying on a whole host of secondary sources, right? They don't actually go to the source, the light unto their path, the lamp unto their feet. They go to a secondary source. That's kind of like setting a lamp up somewhere and then saying, well, I'm going to try to make it to way back there in the dark portion of my yard. But instead of carrying the lamp with me, I'm going to take this mirror and I'm going to try to get a secondary bounce of the light off onto my path. And I think you would see that the further you get away from that lamp, the more difficult it would be to actually capture the light, shine a sufficient amount of it onto where you want to go. That's the trouble with secondary sources. It's not that they don't have some light in them. It's that they are prone to error and interpretation error. And we don't have any such promise from God that secondary sources were God breathed by the Holy Ghost. You see what I'm saying? So it's important to get back to the source. Let me give you some examples of those secondary sources. Well, we've already looked at one, personal experience. The personal things you experience in your life, you may say, well, I'm going to interpret this based on the way my personal experience with. We've already called into question whether or not that's entirely reliable. I've admitted freely that it's not always reliable in my sense. But the more important thing is, if the Word of God is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path, you should be interpreting your life through what is said in the Word of God, not through what you think or feel like it was. If your feelings are consistent with what the Word of God says, you're probably onto some truth there. But all too often, people are prone to exalting their personal experience of things over the testimony of the Word of God. So that's one thing you can be aware of. Religious traditions could have the exact same effect, you know, whatever they may be. And every group, Christian group, has some measure of religious traditions. Those things should be compared against the Word of God. Is that the testimony of the Word of God? Is that just something you do because it's habit? Is it? But they can be exalted beyond the level that is appropriate. Church history is another one. You find a lot in Christendom who will go out and they'll say, well, we went out and we studied the early church fathers, right? All those people that the apostles began to hand churches over to after the apostles died. We have a lot of those writings, and I can promise you, having reviewed them in light of the Word of God, the writings of the early church fathers are a cornucopia of error. They are littered with doctrinal errors. And I've had people say to me, well, brother, how can you say that? If the early church was that far off base, then we just got a big problem. Well, before those guys ever came on the scene, the church was having problems. The whole book of Galatians deals with the fact that a church that the Apostle Paul established and was writing to while he was still living, they had departed from the notion of salvation by grace. And they're teaching salvation by works. And Paul is getting on to them about this. Right? Those things were already taking place in the New Testament. It's an evidence. It's a warning sign for how quickly churches can depart from the truth and how important it is that they be grounded in the Word of God rather than in some second century church fathers who, again, were a cornucopia of errors. Probably the fourth one that comes up a lot is confessions and creeds. And even old Baptists get wrapped around the axle on this one. You'll see some fur flying from time to time about old Baptists saying, well, you know, in 1900, we affirmed, there were old Baptists that affirmed the Fulton Confession. And then there were those before that in, the Welsh Tract Church and some of those up in the Northeast that we trace our lineage through. They were affirming the Philadelphia Confession and the Second London Confession of Faith. Well, those things too, it is certainly true that that's a fact of church history, that those things were affirmed. But it's still true that those things do not constitute a more sure word of prophecy. They're secondary sources, and as such, they're prone to error. There are many things in those things that are, in those writings that are commendable. But yet, we've got to come back to the Word of God as the source and as the real light and lamp. The Bible says we're to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. If you don't have the Word of God as that fundamental basis of comparison, you really don't have anything to compare it with. Because if you're comparing secondary source to secondary source, you're comparing things that are already kind of dirty and messed up and suspect. You've got to keep coming back to the Word of God. And that's why in our preaching from the pulpit and in how we try to teach, we try to tie everything to the Bible. We're trying to work from the Bible and not sustain these things from any of these experimental or secondary sources. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3 as we close. And this is a good thing to keep in mind. It's along the same lines. You know, Paul and Peter wrote about similar things. And they have different voices. One of the things that's interesting to me about Peter and Paul is that Peter makes a statement that there are things in the writings of Paul, some things hard or difficult to be understood. He's kind of saying, Paul, you know, he says some pretty deep stuff, and you have to study it to follow where he's going with that. And that's certainly true. And yet, I find a lot of times that Peter is more enigmatic and difficult to follow than Paul was. All of these things underscore the great need in and the admonition to study to show thyself approved unto God. You're not just going to skip along the top in a shallow observation of the Scriptures and be able to deal with some of the things, because not everything in the Bible is as readily apparent as some things are. Some things are very clearly explained, other things more difficult to unpack, and that's why study is so important there. But let's look at Colossians chapter 3, starting in about verse 12. This is Paul's admonition to the church at Colossae. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. You see the overlap between those things? Things like long-suffering, being patient, you know, having temperance and those sorts of things. There's a lot of overlap between what Paul is suggesting here and the things that Peter said in his second epistle. Forbearing one another, that's going to require some patience, some temperance with respect to knowing when to speak and when not to speak and those sorts of things. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That's kind of how the church should be working. You know, it's an organization of sinners. And any organization that has such sorry membership as a bunch of sinners is going to have some trouble, is it not? So you can see how in an assembly of sinners, being forbearing, being patient, having temperance, brotherly kindness and all that stuff, that's kind of like the oil that helps the rusty cogs of a bunch of sinners trying to work together, helps it keep it moving, right? Those are the things we need to keep that moving in a healthy fashion. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. This is talking about you got to love one another. There's so much in the Lord's statement that, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. If you say, man, you listed all those things back there. You know, I got to remember charity and patience. I got to add knowledge and virtue and all those things. The summary of that is love. Are you loving each other? Are you being loving to one another? If you have to approach a brother about something that's wrong or that they're having difficulty with something, maybe they're struggling with a sin, you don't know how to do that, maybe the question to ask is, am I going to handle it in a loving way? Is it going to be an accusatory thing? Am I trying to help this person? Do I want to love them in how I do this? that's a pretty good guardrail to put on how we think about those things. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So forgiveness is key. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Remember what Christ has done for you, the fact that you are an undeserving beneficiary of his covenant love, and use that to shore up your attitude towards others, helping them. But then he closes with this. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Let the word of God dwell richly in you. I'm going to admonish you and recommend to you today that you find time in your life to spend with the word of God. We find time to do all sorts of other things. We're checking Pinterest. We're looking on Facebook a gazillion times. I guarantee you, if you carved out 5% of the time that most people are spending on Facebook, and you said, I'm going to read the Bible during that time, you would grow tremendously in a year of doing that. Because most people spend way too much time on Facebook and those sorts of things. Those things just suck you in, and they are just, they just eat up time. And they will eat up every second of your day. I put the question to you this way. If someone were to say, does the Word of God dwell richly in you, or does Facebook dwell richly in you? And you were to give an honest answer on that, and the measure was the amount of time spent on one versus the other, what would your answer be? Some of you are sitting out there going, I'm not on Facebook, so I'm just more spiritual than these other people are. Pinterest, Tumblr, Twitter. I mean, there's a gazillion social media things that people get involved with. And if you're like, well, I'm just not into social media. Well, what else is it? Deer hunting season's coming up. These things are all things we should consider. I'm not suggesting you have to take on McShane's Read the Bible in a Year, but I'm saying the Word of God is a light unto our path. And we live in a dark world. And I think we'd all do well to recognize that it is a more sure word of prophecy. If you find your heart is cast down at times and you're discouraged by the world, find some place in your life for the Word of God. Let it be a lamp under your feet and a light unto your path. And I think you'll be blessed by it.